Okay, today we'll be going through Matthew 24, and we were going to go through 14 verses, but they were so rich as we got started, I made it through two. And so we'll go through Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Now, sometimes it's difficult to see very far ahead. You're trying to look ahead, it's like, oh, I don't know, what's going to happen down the road? We're going through that as a church building, the renovation and all of that. It's like, what's going to happen as far as how is this going to come together? And we don't really see the whole picture. And that's just one of many applications. Maybe individually, we've gone through times when it's like, I don't know what is going to happen next. Or there's been some kind of big surprise in my life, and what's going to happen next? And so we don't necessarily see the whole picture, but God does. He sees everything. He can see clearly ahead. And remember, he's outside of time. He meets us in the present, but he's outside of time, so he sees everything at the same time. Now, if you look down at an ant, and there's an ant walking across, and it's just having a good time as an ant. Now, the ant can only see so far ahead. It only has a limited vision and limited ability to see what's ahead. But we, looking down upon the ant, we can see a whole lot of things, an entire landscape that the ant can't see in the same way. We ourselves, we may not see, especially in the middle of circumstances that are challenging, we may not see everything, but God sees everything. He's sort of a dimension outside of where we are, and he's able to sort of see exactly the entire landscape. So we can only see so far, but God can see the entire landscape. In today's passage, Jesus, the Son of God, he sees things that people cannot see. He just sees them so clearly, things that people can't see. He looks into the future with complete clarity, and he tells us what's going to happen. So that's what takes place in this, in these two verses, and they're very powerful verses. Background for this passage, Jesus is soon to be crucified. He has communicated this fact to his disciples. They haven't fully really understood what's all happening, but they're trying to sort of figure out this whole picture. And so even next week, when we continue on with this passage, they're going to ask questions about, well, what does this mean, basically? When's this going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and all of that? And they're trying to figure out all of this. Now, in today's passage, Jesus is going to make a stunning declaration regarding the Jewish temple. That's the focal point of the Jewish faith so far, is the Jewish temple. And he's going to make a stunning declaration about this. So they're wanting to understand the big picture. He's got the big picture. And so he kicks things off here with a declaration of what's going to take place. So please stand for the reading of the word. We're in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. It's such a reminder that you're way above where we're at, and you know things that we don't know, and you see things that we don't see. And Lord, there's nothing hidden from your sight. And Lord, we thank you for your awesomeness and the fact that you created us and the fact that you love us despite our rough edges, despite our pasts, and despite our miscues. And Lord, you love us so much. And so we pray, Father, you'd speak to us through your word and through these, even these two verses and the other passages we'll visit today. Lord, give us a wonderful time, Lord, as we're reminded of your incredible sovereignty and of your love. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, please be seated. So Jesus departs from the temple here in verse 1. Emphasis on the word departed. And he has encountered the money changers as far as in his whole time there in the temple. And in some ways he's departing, and again, emphasis on depart. He's not happy with what he saw as far as the temple setting. So God's house of prayer has become a place of personal gain, and he is really bummed about that. Now his disciples show him the buildings of the temple from the outside. Say, see these awesome buildings. This temple is amazing. And again, they're trying to figure out what it is he's saying here as far as regarding the buildings. And so the temple itself is magnificent. It's an amazing structure. Even though it wasn't particularly glorious when it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and by Ezra. Remember, the temple during Jesus' day was not the original temple built by Solomon. That temple was destroyed. The people of God, they were exiled to Babylon. But then there was there were waves of exile and then waves of return. And so Zerubbabel and Ezra spearheaded the rebuilding of the temple. And so it wasn't as glorious as, how should we say it? The temple itself, the second temple was not as glorious as Solomon's temple. But a guy named Herod the Great made this temple pretty amazing. He put in decades of work, tons of person hours to expand and to beautify this temple. So it really was quite glorious. So remember, even though when the original temple destroyed and then rebuilt, and the people of God were crying, it's like, this is nothing like the first temple. Well, now, via the work of Herod the Great and all those who were under him, this temple has become quite massive. So white marble stones that were huge were part of this temple. 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. So it's like 40 feet, you know, the width of this room, by 12 feet. About two Julians. If you put Julians up one on the top of the other, it's about that high, and about a couple Julians wide also. That's like a humongous stone. And so those kinds of stones were used for this temple. And much of the temple is covered with gold plates. So it's gold-plated. In fact, the entire eastern wall is covered with gold. As far as this temple, the entire eastern wall. So that the rising sun reflects upon it with dazzling brilliance. Amazing brilliance. So this temple is actually quite startling. Now Jesus makes this shocking statement in verse 2. Do you see all these things? So even though the people are sort of like saying, the disciples are saying, isn't this temple amazing? And he's saying, you see it? Not one stone's going to be left. Not one stone will be left upon another. They're all going to be thrown down. Incredibly stunning statement. So he's basically saying this temple's going to be destroyed. And guess what? It was destroyed. In other words, from Jesus' day, it will be destroyed in about 40 years as far as after these words are spoken. And indeed, looking back on it now, it was destroyed in 70 AD. Very literally fulfilled. Which actually sets the tone, and we'll see more in next week regarding the rest of, or a good portion of Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus talks about the end times. And I would propose, or I would submit to you, that since this was very literally fulfilled, personally I believe there's going to be a lot of literal fulfillment also prior to the time of Jesus' return, or regarding the time of Jesus' return, sort of the events surrounding that. So it's exactly what happened. As far as what Jesus said would happen is exactly what did happen. No one would have expected it. It's this amazing temple. These stones are incredible. We can't move them. We had a bag of concrete, about 80 pounds. And this was concrete that somehow the water had dripped on. So it's like, this bag of concrete isn't going to be helpful at all. And that was, I think, in the basement. It ended up in the basement. I don't know who got it out of the basement. But someone got it out of the basement of the Cape Cod. And this is humongously heavy rock. And here it is only this wide and this high. And about like this. So dimensions are very small. So we're talking about these massive stones. And they're all hewn together and put together just the way they should be. So really amazing. So the destructive force that came upon this temple was huge. So here's the deal. So after years of Jewish uprisings, there were all sorts of uprisings because folks said, I do not want the Romans to rule over me. And understandably so, that's sort of where they're at. They didn't want the Romans to rule over them. Now, unfortunately, they also didn't want God to rule over them. So they were sort of between a rock and a hard spot. The Romans finally had enough. And in 70 AD, they came into Jerusalem and they leveled it. And the temple was utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. There was a huge fire, a big fire that somehow damaged things greatly. Apparently, many Jews sought sanctuary in the temple. They figured this is our place of safety. We're surrounded. The Romans have come in. And so apparently they were seeking safety in the temple. Titus, the Roman general, he had large scaffolding built around the temple buildings. Large scaffolding. And he loaded it with flammable materials. Now, it's unclear historically whether he really wanted to destroy the temple or whether he was just sort of forcing the hand of the Jewish people. But there was a desire to save the temple among Roman ranks as one of the glorious wonders of the world. It's like, what a great thing to say. This is basically a temple that we are in charge of, and this is a glorious wonder of the world. But according to some historians, Titus finally had the fire started. That's what some historians say. Others insist that it was a drunken, careless Roman soldier who actually started it while he was loaded. So either way, it burned out of control. And so the scaffolding and all the flammable materials burned out of control. And this thing was nasty. So the gold even melted. So it melts between the cracks. And there's, again, two historical perspectives on it. Was the fire so hot that it was somehow messing with the marble and actually hurting the rock itself? Or was it, and this is sort of where I'm leaning, or was it the fact that there was melted gold that was going between the rocks? And then either way, the Romans wanted to get the gold. And so whether it was ruined rocks that they had to sift through and get the gold out of it, or whether they had to take it stone by stone apart to get the gold that was now seeped out into or oozed into all the cracks between these big rocks. Either way, it means that this thing was totally destroyed. The remaining, the stone remains were thrown into the Kidron Valley. So it's a valley right next to the Temple Mount. And so, you know, again, either way, whether it was rubble that had been destroyed, you know, rock that had been destroyed, or whether it was methodically taken apart, it's like, we got to get this gold. So somehow, all the historians agree that somehow the Romans wanted the gold. Once the temple was destroyed, they wanted that gold. Not one stone was left. The desolation was so incredibly extreme. Not one stone was left. You know, it was amazing because it was so desolate that even the archaeologists, they can't tell exactly where the footprint of the temple was. There's some question on exactly what the footprint of this temple on the Temple Mount, where was the temple? And there's like, okay, we know part of it's here and there's the Wailing Wall and yeah, we're getting this stuff figured out. And yet they don't know the exact footprint of the temple. And I'm sure there's plenty of disagreement on that, but basically it's not clearly understood where the footprint of the temple is or was. So I offer three reflections on these two verses. One has to do with the Lord's foreknowledge. And for anyone who's a note taker, in your bulletin are some notes that you can fill in if you're a note taker and that's how you learn well. So one reflection regarding the Lord's foreknowledge. The future does not take the Lord by surprise. The future does not take the Lord by surprise. Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple some 40 years prior to its occurrence. And later in this passage, he fast forwards to the time of his return. Nothing takes him by surprise. So we humans see things as ants, and we're very small in the great scheme of things. We just don't see a whole lot, or we don't see as much as maybe we think we do. So We see things as ants, but he has an infinitely broader perspective. God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So when tragedy strikes us, or some kind of disappointment, some kind of setback, something we didn't expect, someone punched us just for our blind side, or somehow a circumstance was difficult, or maybe we made huge mistakes, the hardness of our own heart, and we made huge mistakes, sinned in the eyes of God, and we paid a price for that. And somehow we're getting beat up because of the price we've paid for our own unfaithfulness. So whether we're innocent or whether it's partly things that we brought on, tragedy strikes us at times. But nothing takes the Lord by surprise. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing like causes him to fall off his throne and say, I didn't know that was going to happen. Angels, we got to do something about this. It's not how God operates. He's at perfect peace at all times. And he's in control. So the future does not surprise the Lord. Sometimes, like when I heard about Jared as far as his major injury on the inside, and who knows, he might be able to do some light work. He'll know more as he goes to PT as far as this week. But it's like, how are we going to get this thing done? And it's like, it's God's building. It's God's church. He's the one who has to build this. So I can be at peace knowing that he knows all things. Maybe he wants to mobilize his people. Maybe he wants to provide in a way that we didn't expect. Things like church yard sales and other kinds of things that are unexpected. That was all scheduled for exactly the right timing, by the way. The timing was amazing as far as that. And it's like, it doesn't take the Lord by surprise. I mentioned a cash flow situation. And we're still not in debt. We have our mortgage of $571 as a church. Not bad. For a property that's going to be worth probably over $300,000 very, very soon. So it's like, not bad. But now we have a cash flow shortage. But it's like, God can provide. He's provided so many times in the past. When we started this church, I was fully, I had outside work, and and we had some savings and that kind of thing, and we just started the church, and God provided. So he's going to provide again. So that's just the fact that he knows everything. That causes us to be at peace, because we could fret over things, but the fact that he sees everything. There's great comfort that comes from that. He sees everything. Isaiah chapter 40, if you could turn to that, please. Isaiah chapter 40. The prophet Isaiah. Chapter 40. Verses 27, 28, and 29. And verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? This is God speaking, basically, through the prophet. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. So, in that first verse there, in 27, God's saying, why do you, my people, why do you think that somehow I don't know your situation? That I don't see what you're going through. That I don't either care or I don't see it, I don't detect it. Why do you think that your way is totally hidden from me? That you can either get away with things or that the struggles you're going through are somehow outside of my notice. My just claim is passed over by my God. So you somehow think that you're being wronged and I don't know about it? It's like, oh, what a surprise. So that's not a surprise. He knows everything about what his people are going through. Verse 28 of chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows everything. His understanding is unsearchable. And his strength, he's omnipotent. He neither faints nor is weary, so he understands exactly what his people are going through, and his hand is not too short to intervene. He sometimes allows us to either go through tough times, so we call out to him, go through times of testing, so we see what's in our heart. We all sort of see that. Are we as strong as we think we are? Or we pay a price for some of the things we've done, and in that there's lessons. We're being sent out to the woodshed and spanked a little bit by the Lord, who loves us enough to do that, as politically as incorrect as that is. He disciplines us at times. Sometimes he spanks us because we need to be spanked. And so my just claim is passed over by my God. And he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? I'm the everlasting God. I'm the Lord. I'm the creator of the ends of the earth. I don't faint. I never grow weary. My understanding is unsearchable. He knows exactly what our situation is. He knows all things. And he offers us grace in our time of trial. Grace in our time of weakness. Grace is the desire and enablement or empowerment to do the will of God. It's also the favor of God. Grace is a very rich term. He offers us grace in our time of trial, in our time of weakness. In fact, verse 29 of Isaiah 40, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So he gives us power. He offers us incredible power, empowerment. If we're going through a tough time, ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me. And we could argue theologically on, okay, exactly, can I do that more than once, less than once? Personally, I'd say do it as many times as you can. Ask for the fullness of the Holy Spirit every day. It's like, Lord, I can't face life apart from your Holy Spirit and your enablement. So I rely upon your Holy Spirit. Fill me afresh. Fill me afresh. I want to bring you glory in my life. So we see the Lord's foreknowledge. That's reflection number one. The future does not take the Lord by surprise. Reflection point number two, the Lord's compassion. The Lord's compassion. Jesus cares. He has just wept over Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the verses just prior to verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 24, he lamented over Jerusalem. And another gospel has basically says he wept over Jerusalem. And it was the same occurrence, the same statement, as he was lamenting Jerusalem's hard heart and the consequences that they were facing. And he was saying, you're going to be left desolate. And it was breaking Jesus' heart. And again, he knows all things, and yet he meets us in the present. He always meets us in the present. And so he's crying, he's weeping, he's lamenting over the people of God, the chosen people of God, the Jewish people. Huge, the apple of God's eye, huge in the place of God as far as huge in his heart. So Jesus cares. He's just wept over Jerusalem. He's lamented over the hardness of heart, over the coming desolation, and he knows what's going to happen, and he cares deeply about them. So it's not like, you're just going to get what you deserve. It's like, no, he's weeping and he's lamenting. Doesn't take him by surprise, but he's weeping and he's lamenting. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, you can turn there if you want, or just hear these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is a must-memorize passage. Must-memorize. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read it again. Therefore, humble yourselves. So let's be humble under the mighty hand of God. He's mighty, and sometimes we're pretty weak. Might think we're strong, but we're actually pretty weak. We're sort of toast. That's why he puts circumstances in place that test us, to show us that we really need to rely upon him. He's the vine, we're the branches. We can't do anything apart from a vital connection with the Lord Jesus. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, he may lift you up in due time, at the right time. We may suffer for a season, a short season, or a long season, or our entire lives. We may suffer, but he's going to lift us up. He's going to exalt us at the right time, in due time. So it could be tomorrow. He's going to lift us up. It could be next week. It could be next month. It could be next year. It could be next decade. It could be the end of our lives, or it could be on the other side of eternity, because we've been faithful, and maybe we've paid a price, a huge price for our faith, and maybe we've suffered terribly because of that, but he will lift us up at the right time. When he comes back and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," it makes it all worth it. He will lift us up, give us new bodies, and he'll lift us up. He'll exalt us. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, it doesn't say casting some of your care upon him. It says casting all of your care upon him. There is nothing that we are to carry as far as a burden that weighs us down. We need not carry that. We care for people, we love people, but ultimately, and they weigh upon us, and yet we put that weight upon the Lord. We cast our cares upon the Lord. And so as cares come upon us, we cast them upon the Lord. Casting all your care upon him. If we find ourselves worrying, again, get this scripture in your heart. Casting all your care upon him. So there is no need to worry about the future. There is no need to worry about the past. There is no need to worry about provision. There's no need to worry about what people think. There's no need to worry about our jobs. Again, these things can weigh upon us. We have responsibilities and bills to pay and that kind of thing. But we're to cast our cares upon the Lord. And why? Because he cares for you, is what it says here. He cares for you. Cast your cares upon him because he cares. His care trumps our care. He cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you. He has compassion upon you. He knows your situation. He's got the mighty hand. It's the mighty hand of God. He's able to handle the cares that we give him. We can't handle it, but we can cast our cares upon him. He can handle it. So when facing tragedy or one of life's curveballs, which I personally believe it doesn't take God by surprise for a curveball to hit us. He knows exactly. That curveball is going to hit that guy right in the face. And he allows it to happen. And somehow, and we'll get to this, he has his purposes somehow even in that. So when facing tragedy or one of life's curves, it's easy to question God's love. It's easy to question it. But that's when faith needs to kick in. He cares for us, according to this verse. That's what it says. He cares for us. Even if we don't feel like he cares for us. I feel like I'm going through a hard time. I feel that this is hard. I feel it's unjust. Or I feel this or I feel that. That's where faith kicks in. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So we can believe our feelings, or we can believe the word of God. A mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will believe the word of God. Are we always perfect in the way we believe and the way we walk things out? Unfortunately, we stumble at times. But even in the stumbling process, we're learning. A little kid's learning how to walk. And in some ways, it's a glorious process. You stumble, you get up again. And God says, get up again. I'm going to give you strength. I'm going to help you up. I'm going to help you to learn how to walk. And he loves that process. So, cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you. So, reflection number one, the Lord's foreknowledge. Reflection number two, the Lord's compassion. Lastly, reflection number three, the Lord's plan. God has a plan. He has a plan. Jesus knows that the temple is going to be destroyed. He knows it's going to be destroyed. He's foreseen it. He knows it's going to happen. Again, God is outside of time. He sees everything at the same time. Ant versus us looking down upon the ant. And it's that times more. It's more infinite than that. So he knows that the temple is going to be destroyed. He has wept over their hardness of heart and over the coming destruction. But God has a plan. He has a plan that's actually an amazing plan. God has a plan for his chosen people. He is making the Jewish people jealous according to Romans 9, 10, and 11. So if you've been taught what they call replacement theology, that the church has fully replaced Israel, that God has no plan right now for the Jewish people, then read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It will challenge you. And you find that some of these statements in the Old Testament also are still applicable. And they're still yet to be fulfilled. And so 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, homework for anyone who's been fed replacement theology. The church has fully replaced Israel. There's nothing that God's going to do with the Jewish people. That's sort of common in a lot of circles. But he has a plan for the Jewish people. According to Romans chapter 11, in fact, please turn to Romans. Romans chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. I'll give people an opportunity to turn. Boy, my podium has been really hanging in there well. Thank you, Chip, for putting that back together. So it doesn't. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. And this is Paul speaking. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, you non-Jews, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles," that's what he's called to do, to reach the non-Jews, "I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are in my flesh and save some of them." So what's in Paul's heart is a desire to preach the gospel to non-Jews in order, one of the purposes, not only to see the non-Jews get saved, but also so that the Jewish people would wake up and say, "Oh, that's my Savior. That's the Jewish Savior. He's the Messiah." And they'd wake up and become jealous. And that was what was in Paul's heart, and I would submit to you that's what's in God the Father's heart as well. He will save them later in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. So fast forward 11 verses or so. Verse 25 of Romans 11. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There's going to be a time of fullness. And after the fullness is complete, then the focus turns back to the unfinished business of seeing the Jewish people come to saving faith in their Messiah. So passages such as, they're going to look upon the one they wept. Or I'm sorry, they're going to weep. They're going to look upon the one they pierced and they're going to weep. That still is yet to take place. It happens in isolation. It happens. There are definitely Jewish people who've come to faith in Christ. They don't leave their Judaism. They become fulfilled Jews. But it's going to happen en masse. It's going to happen wonderfully as far as the Jewish people. And we'll talk a little bit more about that also next week. Verse 26. "And so all Israel will be saved." So there's going to be the time of the fullness. You know, the gospel goes forth to everyone until the fullness of the Gentiles. And then all Israel is going to be saved. And I would submit to you that actually according to Revelation, there is a final last call given to the entire world, but using the Jewish people to do it. There's still a final call to be issued, and that will be using the Jewish people during a future tribulation period. The focal point will be on the Jewish people coming to faith in Christ. And then they themselves will be used to be umpteen Billy Grahamsteins to just share Christ with everybody, every tongue, tribe, and nation. Billy Grahamsteins. So Jewish Billy Grahams. So they're going to be amazing. 144,000 on fire. Jewish Billy Grahams. So, God has a plan. He's making the Jewish people jealous. He's going to save the Jewish people. So here the temple's being destroyed, but God is ultimately, he's disciplining his people, but ultimately showing them the futility of the law and having your focal point be the fulfillment of the law. And he's taking the temple away. That in some ways it's a distraction. He's taking it away. And some are saved and have been saved, but others will come to Christ in the future. So he's got a plan. God has a plan also for the church. The church being Jew and Gentile who've come to saving faith in Christ at this time. They're called the church age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, This is what Paul says. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So even though the physical temple is gone, every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. And we're commanded to be open to the filling or the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're to be filled and to be filled daily. We're not to be drunk on wine, it's dissipation. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want us relying on our own strength. He wants us relying on the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to do in life. We can't take things on based on 7 principles for financial management. 5 principles for a good, healthy marriage. These principles might be right. They might be good. They might be helpful, actually. I don't mean to be so snide. But they might even be helpful. They might very well be scriptural. But the Christian walk does not boil down to a formula. It doesn't boil down to a set of principles. And I've heard it before. It was said so wonderfully. A principle did not die on the cross. A person died on the cross. So the Christian walk is all about a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not to be reduced to a set of principles, a set of successful living principles according to the Bible. I'm going to use the Bible to have a successful life. That's not what it's all about. It's about a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He gave up everything for us. We give up everything in return for Him. That's what it comes down to. So God has a plan for the church. He's taken away the temple. No distraction. And He said, you are now the temple. You're the temple. There's all sorts of applications. It's like, oh, should I really stuff my temple with all sorts of junk food? You know, there's all sorts of applications. But the biggest one is every day there's opportunity for a worship service to be taking place inside of us. It's like, Lord, I yield everything to you. I'm in a tough meeting today at work. I yield it all to you. I cast my cares upon you. I ask you for wisdom. Give me words to speak. Help me to know what to say. How can I help my organization? How can I help the customers? There's all sorts of practicality. Trouble at home, difficulties with kids or teens or aging parents and what to do and how to work that and all that. Well, there's a worship service going on inside. Lord Jesus, you know what I'm going through. I ask you, give me, just fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me love for this person I'm having a hard time with, or I'm not sure what to do with this individual. I've got responsibilities and I don't know how to fulfill them. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. So God has a plan for the Jewish people. He has a plan for the church. No longer any temple. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And He has a plan for each one of us. And just each one of us. In Romans 8 also, verse 28. In Romans 8, which is 3 chapters earlier, in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So, God has a plan. So no matter what life has dished, no matter what the curveball, in all things, God works together for good. He uses everything for good. Everything for good. If things hadn't been a little bit tight, we wouldn't have scheduled our yard sale. And we scheduled the yard sale, and now we're praying for neighbors. And we're getting to know people. Isn't that funny? If someone said, well, just a second, I just got to name it and claim it. I have all the resources. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all that kind of stuff. We never would have experienced that. So He allowed us to have a time of lack in order to put us on our knees, in order to take some steps and see what God was going to do. And it's like, huh, isn't that something? And time again, the lack that we have or the difficulties we have are just the setting that we need to be able to really rely on the Lord in ways that we haven't in the past and to grow up a little bit in the Lord. And so things are tough. Things are going through a hard time possibly, or maybe you will go through a hard time in some area of your life. It could be a wonderful setting. God can use it for good. And it could be just the setting needed for a huge step forward in your faith. So God is so good, He wastes nothing. Even when it's the sins of others that have overflowed and hurt us, He doesn't even waste that. He uses that for good. Even when it's our own sins, our own disobedience in the past, He's teaching us lessons. We've gotten plenty spanked. We've got welts on our backside. And He's teaching us. And it's like, oh, from those lessons learned, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that again because I've learned the hard way. And everything, He wastes nothing. So the Lord foresees, He cares, and He has a plan. All from these two verses. That's what I was reminded of. And it's like, whoa. So when facing an unforeseen setback, it is easy to question God's love. It's easy also to question His sovereignty. Either someone takes away from His love, He doesn't really love me. Or they take away from His sovereignty, He's not really in control. If He was in control, then He never would have let this happen. So we wrestle with love and sovereignty. I would propose to you what Scripture says. He is fully loving, He is all loving, and He is omnipotent. He's in control, He's sovereign. He is both at the same time. And so we've had a hard time. Could He have stopped it? Yeah, He could have stopped it. He could have just totally intervened, but He chose not to. He's got His purposes. Sometimes we don't understand His purposes, but He's got His purposes. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what He's doing. So He is loving, and He is in control, and He does have a plan. So remember that in our lives. God foresees, He cares, and He has a plan. You will be tested. We are being tested, maybe. We'll be tested individually, or maybe we are being tested individually, or as families, or church family. We'll be tested. Praise God for His tests. Because we learn how to walk with Him. He knows exactly what He's doing. And so let's get the most out of it. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for this time together. And I thank You, Lord, for just Your incredible love for each one of us. Lord, You love us so much. You loved us so much, You gave us Your Son. He died on the cross, a brutal death for each one of us. And Your love was proven. We don't have to doubt that. No matter what we've faced or are facing, we do not have to doubt Your love. You've proven it once and for all on the cross. And we thank You, Lord, that You're in control. Thank You, Lord, that You're sovereign, that we're under Your mighty hand. And Lord, stretch our faith that we would really believe that. That when times are tough, we don't have to take things into our own hands. We don't have to take control. We can cast our cares upon You and be led of You and be filled with Your Holy Spirit and resist the enemy and walk with You. And watch You open doors. Watch You close doors. Watch You work in people's lives. Watch You work in our lives. Lord, help us just to participate, to respond to Your incredible grace. Unmerited favor. Lord, the desire and power to do Your will. I thank You, Lord, for it. And thank You, Lord, for this time in Your word. And thank You, Lord, for these precious sheep. Pray Your blessing on them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.